As we begin, you remember that Ezra is a book that details for us the return of Israel, the Jewish people, out of Babylon. They've been in captivity for 70 years, and now it is time for them to return to Jerusalem and begin the rebuild. The exile 70 years prior, when they were being deported from their homeland, you might remember, happened in three stages. I'll give you the dates. The first wave went out in 606 BC. The second one, about 9 years after that, in 597 BC. And then again, some years later in 586 BC. Three waves of deportees were taken captive and led into a foreign land. What's interesting about that, there's a parallel, because the return now, 70 years later, as they go back to Israel, that also is going to happen in three stages. The first phase is taking place in 536 BC or somewhere thereabouts, and they will be led under a man named Zerubbabel. That is what we will read about tonight, and really the first six chapters of Ezra chronicles this for us, the details of the first phase returning, and what their mission was upon return was to rebuild the temple. You remember Babylon had ruined their place of worship, and it needed to be rebuilt. The second phase would come nearly 80 years after that. Phase two would happen in 458 BC, and that would take place under Ezra's leadership. And Ezra, of course, is the one that this book is named after. We'll study that together when we get to chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. And Ezra is going to lead a second wave of Jewish people back to Jerusalem to reinstate worship. The first crew rebuilt the temple. Ezra will lead another wave of people back for worship. And then in phase three, which would take place about 14 years after that, in 444 BC, the last and the third and final wave of returnees would take place under the leadership of Nehemiah. And of course, we read about that in the first six chapters of Nehemiah's book. They go back to reconstruct the wall. The temple has been rebuilt. Worship has been reinstated, and now the wall around the entire city needs to be reconstructed, and that's what takes place there. Now, looking at these dates, the dates of the exile as it happened in those three stages, the dates that the return is going to take place in, we find that the exile from start to finish took 20 years. Those three stages of deportation took 20 years, whereas their restoration now in going back to their land is going to take nearly a century. That's a big difference in time. And I'll tell you that there is a principle here that I don't want us to lose sight of. Falling into sin can happen in a moment, whereas rebuilding the life that's been ruined can take generations. That's what Israel is finding out the hard way. If you skip ahead to verse 64 of our chapter today, we find that the whole number of those who left Babylon to return to Jerusalem in the first phase was 42,360. The total number of those who willfully left Babylon when they were invited to do so and go back to Jerusalem was 42,360. Now, Jeremiah chapter 52, verse 30 gives the number of those who were exiled. If you want to know the number of Jewish people that were taken out of Israel to begin with and brought to Babylon 70 years prior, we have that number in Jeremiah 52. It tells us there were 4,600. 4,600 Jews. Doesn't seem like a big number, but 4,600 was deported to Babylon. Now, 70 years later, by reasonable calculations, the total Jewish population in Babylon in 536 BC would have been, at this time, easily somewhere between 1 and 1.5 million. Sources would confirm this number, by the way. Now, if there's, say, 1 to 1.5 million people in Babylon, and 42,360 have willfully decided to return, that means only 3 to 4% of the Jewish population cared to go back. Only 3 or 4% of the Jewish population cared to have things the way they were in the beginning. To put it into perspective, that means 96 to 97% decided to stay in Babylon. And that was no surprise to God. In Isaiah 10, verse 22, God says, though Israel numbers as the sand of the sea, only a remnant is going to return. God knew it, oh, long, long, long before it ever happened. God knows the hearts of men. God knows how we are, that we don't like change. Once we get settled in, it doesn't matter how good or how bad it is. We just are stubborn and resistant to God's leadership. So here you have 96 or 97% of the Jews having been invited to take a return trip to their homeland, go back to life as it was, begin the rebuild. Very, very few want to do it. Why? Because life was good in Babylon, that's why. Life was really good. Over the last 70 years, they had built houses and settled down. They planted gardens and they ate what grew. They married and had sons and daughters. They found wives for their sons and gave their daughters in marriage. They were now enjoying the grandkids. They'd spent the last 70 years of their life seeking, quote, peace and prosperity, just like the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, told them to in Jeremiah 29. They had just done what they were supposed to. They had built synagogues there. This is where synagogues became a thing. These are satellite places of worship when the temple is inaccessible. They had built synagogues for worship and yeshivas, which are Jewish schools, so they could keep worshiping, they could continue with their Jewish education. They had a mikvah, which is a purification bath, so they were able to keep up with all the ceremonies, all the rituals. They had kosher meat lockers, butchers. They had all the right foods and everything else they needed to maintain a comfortable Jewish life right where they were. It didn't matter anymore whether they were in the promised land or not. And what they had failed to embrace was the fact that sometimes God only gives for a limited time. You're going to go to Babylon. And Jeremiah 29 confirms, yes, build houses, plant gardens, eat what grows there. Get married. Give your sons and daughters in marriage. Give them spouses. Let them have kids. Enjoy the grandkids. Seek peace and prosperity for 70 years. And once 70 years is up, come home. Sometimes God gives, but it's only meant for a limited time. This was supposed to last for 70 years and 70 years only. See, now this isn't to sound anti-Semitic, but I'll tell you that this isn't going to be the last time this happens with the Jewish people. God gave them the Mosaic Law. You remember that. The law came through Moses, and the Jewish people loved it. They cherished the law. They were people of the law, right? The law was their claim to fame. But the law was only good for a limited time. And when grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, the Jewish people, what happened? They got possessive of their law, and they wouldn't let go of it, and they fought, and they ultimately eliminated God from their life in order to keep their law. And this is what people do. And you need to be warned. Because, Christian, you can't just enter into the life of faith with Jesus Christ thinking you get to keep everything that you came into this life with. Some of what God has given you, even now, is good only for a limited time. You prayed and you prayed and you prayed and you got the job of your dreams. It's a gift of God. But be careful, it may be good for a limited time before God calls you to move on to something else in order to make yourself more flexible to continue going on in His will. There are many things in the life of a Christian that become really a litmus test for you of whether or not you truly want to follow the Lord. And what are you going to do when time is up and He tells you to leave the thing that once upon a time He provided for you? Because statistics show and history proves that 96 to 97% of those who claim to follow God now will one day quit. You get no credit for being where God wants you to be if tomorrow you aren't willing to go where God is telling you to go. So you in the will of God? Yep, yes and amen. Great, will you be tomorrow? But I don't think the Holy Spirit, in providing for us what He does in Ezra chapter 2, is wanting us as a church to get distracted by those who didn't respond to God. I just read for you a big, long, crazy list of names that are hard to pronounce of people who actually did respond to God. Praise God that some people actually do respond. And so the narrative here follows those who accepted God's invitation to leave the good life of Babylon for a fresh start in the promised land. And what about those who didn't respond? What about the nearly a million who decided to stay back there? They'd get another chance, but it wouldn't be for another 80 years. See, you pass on the opportunity to accept God's invitation, to do something big, to be part of something new. I can't guarantee you're ever going to get another chance in this life. 80 years, they're probably going to be all, for the most part, dead. This is going to be a whole other generation. And God's done it before, hasn't he? You remember how they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years? God said, everybody in this generation is going to die. None of you are going to receive the promised land that I am planning to give. Why? Because of a lack of faith. So if we won't take the opportunity while it is being made, God has no problem leaving you behind. Does that scare you? I don't know if you've been taught of a mythical God who just waits and waits and waits and just can't bear the thought of heaven without you, and so he's going to bend over backwards to make it happen. That's not the God of the Bible. As much as he wants men to be saved, he's not going to prostitute heaven in order to keep you out of hell. Okay? I'm basically quoting somebody else. I remember that, and I can't remember who, so he gets no credit. But I'll take it. In verse 2, those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. We start with Zerubbabel. He's the one under whose leadership they're returning, at least this first phase. Who was he? He was Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. We read about him in chapter 1 already in verse 8. Chapter 5, verse 14 calls him the governor. We know from biblical texts that he was a direct descendant of David. And for that reason and more, he had a noble status in Babylon. He was the Resh Galusa. The Resh Galusa, that's Aramaic for head of the dispersion. So he was the head of the Jewish people. He represented the Jewish community to the Babylonian authorities. So he was the leader of leaders. He was the big man on campus as far as the Jews were concerned. So he's the one that's leading the first phase of this return. Jeshua is with him. Jeshua was the high priest. This is a notable figure. He's mentioned some 23 times in the Old Testament. There are a couple of other names that you'll recognize, but don't be fooled. Nehemiah is among them, and Mordecai. If you know your Bible, Nehemiah, of course, a book of Nehemiah we'll be studying in time. That is not the same Nehemiah. That Nehemiah won't actually come upon the scene for nearly 100 years. He's not even born yet. And then there's Mordecai, if you remember that name from the book of Esther. This is not the same Mordecai. It's just popular names that happen to surface. But these are the leaders. These are the leaders. Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 7 adds another one, which makes it 12, and that's, of course, a significant number. It actually corresponds to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says that these are those who represent Israel, really, at the end of verse 2, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And so this is a full representation, just a cross-section of the entire nation, not just the tribe of Judah, the southern tribes, but all of Israel. At any rate, these are the leaders. And I'll tell you something about them. If they hadn't stepped up to lead, nobody would follow. If these 12 guys hadn't went, you know what, we're going to be the first to leave the good life and go back. We're going to accept the invitation. We're going to do this. Who's with us? If they wouldn't have done that, nobody else would have followed. And Ezra would have ended in chapter 1. So Cyrus made a great decree. They were given all the resources they needed. All the temple furnishings were returned so they could go back to worship. Wonderful. But if nobody actually goes and there's no one there to actually lead, then I guess the story's over. And there's so many, again, the parallel to modern Christianity is uncanny. There are so many people. There's an invitation. They have all the resources they need. They could go back and worship the Lord in sincerity of heart, but they don't. Maybe because there's no one to lead. And because they don't have what it takes to step up and become that leader. And so nobody goes. Everybody stays. But these men did it. There has to be men, both then and now, who will set the right example in the church by separating themselves from the world and leave their old life behind and go forward. Either that happens or the church has no future. If the church has no leaders, nothing will come of it. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. I know that because I've read the story. And it's all because these men were willing to leave the good life of Babylon. From verses 3 through 19, we get a list that really stands alone. This is a list of lists, and this is the first one, verses 3 through 19. I'm not going to read the names again. But the names of individuals aren't given. You'll see that it's the names of family units. In verse 3, the people of Parash, in 2,172, the people of Shephatiah, 372, and so forth. These are the family units, the head of which, Parash, Shephatiah, and so forth, were somebody that was the head of that household before they were ever exiled. So this is an ancestor. Now, the fact that the numbers are given, and they are very specific, 2,172, 372, 775, 812. Some numbers are larger than others, but numbers are given. Heads were counted. And that tells us two things. One, not everyone in that family lineage returned. Only that number did. In fact, the majority didn't, and we know why. But it also reminds us that some people did. We know why those who didn't return, because life was too good to let go of in Babylon. But there were some that did, and why did they actually choose to go back to Jerusalem? Because the security that they enjoyed in Babylon, the familiarity that they had with it, and the luxury of that nation took a backseat to what God was doing, and they didn't want to miss out on what God was doing. So you can keep all of what Babylon offers. I want to go into this mysterious new direction that the Lord is leading his people in because I don't want to miss out on it. And I'm telling you right now that we all get to make that choice. All of you get to make that decision at some point or another. And if serving the Lord doesn't seem desirable to you, then you, just like everybody else, gets to decide what you're going to do with your life. You need to decide today who you're going to serve, what you're going to devote your life to. Is it going to be the gods of our culture? Is it going to be the things that this world chases? Or is it going to be God Almighty? See, Joshua in 24:15, he says, me and my house, we're choosing to serve God Almighty. And I'd like to believe that in this church, we're choosing the same thing. You, however, have to choose for yourself. And every last one of you is and will. I can't say that everybody who attends this church is serving the Lord God. Some of them are serving the gods of our culture, the gods of education, the gods of career, the gods of family, the gods of materialism, the gods of self, the gods. There's a number of gods that are well known and widely worshipped in our culture. We all get to decide. We all get to decide what we're going to do with our life, just like they got to decide. And so we read of those who chose wisely. In verse 20, it shifts. Now we're talking about the people of Gebar, the people in verse 21 of Bethlehem, the people of Netophah. If you recognize any of these, Bethlehem is recognizable. Jericho is in there too, and Ai, Bethel. These are names of cities. Gebar in verse 20, that's Gibeon. That was a well-known town in the territory of Benjamin. Bethlehem in verse 21, of course, that's a town everybody knows of And so forth. So that carries on through verse 35. So now here's another subset, another list within the lists. The 3 through 19, that was lists of families and descendants. Here now in 20 through 35, we have a list that includes those within those families and perhaps others who settled in the surrounding area in those particular towns and cities according to their ancestral origin, probably to reclaim the property that had belonged to their family that they would have inherited. The Old Testament made a big deal about making sure that the land didn't get passed on to other families or dispersed into other possession. So they went back to those places to claim their property, and seems to be the case anyway. On from there in verse 36, we get the priests, 36, 37, 38, and 39, the priests are listed. Of course, the individual names aren't given, but again, it's those within certain families. The sons of Jediah of the house of Jeshua in verse 37, the sons of Immer, verse 38, sons of Pashur, verse 39, the sons of Harim. So there's four families whose descendants had chosen to return to Jerusalem. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, you can read how David had once upon a time organized the priests into 24 family groups. There were 24 family groups of priests, but here only four of those families were represented by someone who was willing to leave the good life of Babylon. Only four out of 24. So very few priests are represented in those returning. In verse 40, now it's the Levites. In verse 41, the singers. In verse 42, the gatekeepers. Now, all three of those categories fall into the single category of the Levites. These are all Levites, whether they were singers or gatekeepers or what particular area of service they were allotted. They're all Levites. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 23, in verse 3, you'll find that in David's time there were 38,000 Levites. 38,000. Now, only 341 are going back. 341 out of 38,000. That is less than 1%. Less than 1% of the Levites wanted to return. And that's assuming that the number of Levites, having started at 38,000, hadn't grown at all over I don't know how many hundreds of years. I'm guessing it did. I'm guessing it's way more than 38,000 now. And still, we have a number right here. Only 341 wanted to return. The singers, it included Asaph, we read that only, but it included Asaph only. Again, very, very slim. The pulpit commentary says, quote, "It's remarkable that no descendants of either Heman or Jeduthun took part in the return." So apparently there is something that is astounding when we read this list at how very few people really, when it comes down to it, care to follow God. Even the highest level of service in the work of the Lord, priests and Levites, even that can't vaccinate you against being entrenched in the world. It doesn't matter who you are or what position you hold in the church or how much you serve, you too could become entrenched in the world to the degree that God is ignored and opportunities are passed. And within each subset of this record of names, we see just how rare it is that someone would be willing to leave what is called the good life. If this isn't a message for America, I don't know what is, because guys, we all live the good life. We do. This is Babylon. Did you know that Babylon still exists, only not in geographical location, but that Babylon, the spirit of Babylon, lives on in the spiritual, materialistic essence of the world in which we live. And I'm telling you that American culture is top dog. We've got everything that we could ever want. If we have the good life, if we don't have the good life, I honestly don't know who does. Well, moving on to verse 43 now, we read about this Nethinim. There were 392 descendants of the Nethinim and Solomon's servants. verses 43 through 58. The Nethinim and Solomon's servants. 392 of these people had descended from those two groups. The Nethinim, who are they? You read that and you're like, are these the giants? You know, you read about the giants. It's not. Nethinim actually means those given. It's a very simple term. And it's widely understood that this would refer to those that had been taken over the years by Israel as prisoners of war. So when they were in their conquest of the Promised Land, they would defeat nations. Even in Solomon's day, foreigners being taken on as prisoners of war, non-Jews that integrated into the Jewish community as slave labor, really. Usually they ended up becoming workers in the temple. They would chop wood or haul water. You might have read about those in the Bible. But Scripture reveals what a checkered past Israel had with those from this group. I might remind you of an event that took place in Joshua chapter 9, for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament. In Joshua chapter 9, the Israelites were making their way through the Promised Land. They were commanded by God to annihilate the foreign nations that occupied that land and drive them out entirely. Well, there was a point at which they were met by a group of representatives from a distant land, supposedly, and these people were looking to make a peace treaty. It looked to Joshua and his entourage there that they were telling the truth. It seemed to be the case that they were from a distant land because they had bread with them that was moldy, and they said that when they left their homeland, the bread was fresh, and now it's moldy. And they had wore-out sandals and old clothes, and they said that when they had left their homeland, that these were new clothes, and the sandals were, you know, just recently made, but now they're all worn out. And Joshua believed them, but the truth was, it was the Gibeonites who was nothing more than a neighboring clan that was afraid of being annihilated. And so they put on some old clothes and took some moldy bread and went to deceive Joshua into believing that they were who they said they were, which they weren't. And Joshua made the mistake of failing to consult God, and he fell for the ruse and regrettably swore an oath to protect them and to make a treaty with them. And by the time he found out the truth, it was, of course, too late. He had already given his word. And he was bound by his oath, as it was a binding thing when you gave your oath. And so, in Joshua chapter 9, in verse 22, Joshua called for them, and he spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We're very far from you,' when you dwell near us? And now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers, for the house of my God." And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. So these people found their way into the community of God's people, kind of like dirt finds its way into trousers. They were never meant to be a part of it. And after 800 years, that was 800 years prior, 8 centuries later, Israel still can't wash them out. And if you're wondering why these people, these Nethinim and the sons of Solomon's servants, if you're wondering why they ever wanted to go back to Israel if they weren't Jewish in the first place, that's a good question. If they weren't Jewish, why would they want to go back? I guess I can't answer that question, but a permanent stain always goes where the trousers do. You can't get it out once it's in. And I'll tell you that this has always been the strategy of our spiritual adversary. Infiltrate the congregation of God, infiltrate the church, put a snake in the garden, get a betrayer in the discipleship community, plant tares among the wheat. This is what the devil does. Infiltrate the church, assimilate into the fabric of fellowship, and then frustrate the work of God. He's been doing it for hundreds, thousands of years. It's always the same. Well, Zerubbabel is going to do what he can to prevent that from happening again. If you look at verse 59, there were the ones who came from Tel Melah and Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adan, and Immer. But they couldn't identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda. How many? 652. So here's a list of 652 people who couldn't prove their Jewish ancestry. Now, we just read a list of 392, the Nethinim, 392 who should never have been part of the Jewish community to begin with. And Zerubbabel doesn't want to be flippant about this and keep adding to the number, and I don't blame him. So he's like, 652 of you, you can't prove that you're Jewish? Forget it. He'll let them come with, but they're going to be denied citizenship. He's leading a team back to Jerusalem, remember, to rebuild the temple, which is the second greatest national movement in the history of Israel, next to the original Exodus out of Egypt, when Moses led them out of Egypt. This is a big deal. How can you ever hope to do the work of God effectively when your team is deluded by deceptive people whose hearts aren't really with you? Zerubbabel can't afford to just, well, let's make it a big fun party. You can come along too. And so again, they were denied citizenship based on their inability to furnish plausible evidence of their claimed identity. You say you're Jewish, we can't believe it. There needs to be proof. Sorry. In verse 61, and of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name, these sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they weren't found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled, and the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim were really a way, an Old Testament way, to determine God's will in certain matters. The high priest would carry these, I think, in a pocket over his tunic or something with a white stone and a black stone, and somehow they were able to decipher God's will. That doesn't seem to have carried on, that tradition, after this, so I don't know if they ever got their answer. At any rate, this is what's happening here. Zerubbabel apparently feels that he needs more time on these people. He has to wait until the Lord gives him an answer, and I think that was wise for him to give pause here, because again, this was a big decision. It presents its own challenges when somebody makes a decision like that, but as challenging as it was very important that they be excluded until God's will on this matter was more clear, more certain. They couldn't afford to get carried away in the excitement of their return to Jerusalem, so carried away that they started to allow themselves to loosen the demands of God. You've got to hold to the standard. This isn't a party. This isn't a free-for-all. And so bringing these people on board too quickly would not only have jeopardized the priesthood, not only jeopardized the Jewish community, it would have jeopardized the very lives of those who moved into that position too quickly and carelessly. In Numbers chapter 3, verse 10, God said, "Appoint Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Anyone else who approaches the sanctuary is to be put to death." So get this. They might have been offended by being excluded by Zerubbabel, but by excluding them, Zerubbabel is actually protecting them. Whether they liked it or not, this has to be done. Hate me if you will. The answer is no until God provides clarity. In verse 64, the whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 men and women singers. Hold on to that. 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736. Their mules, 245. Their camels, 435. Their donkeys, 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. And so, according to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Now, I didn't go back into, ancient valuation of gold drachmas and silver minas to sort of put a parallel on modern summation, you know, like this is, it would have been this many millions or this many billions, but it's a lot. And what's listed here gives us the idea that these people were fairly well off. It really indicates a certain amount of wealth. on behalf of those that were returning. 7,000 slaves is a substantial number. And then it says that they had 200 singers. These singers that are listed there, the 200, they weren't of the temple singers that were already listed in verse 41. These were additional. These were, according to one commentary, simply a pleasant addition to a wealthy establishment. In other words, household entertainment. So here we are in Babylon. We've got all the best. We've got gold, we've got silver, we've got mules, we've got donkeys, we've got camels, we've got transportation, we've got houses, we've got gold drachmas, we've got household singers. I don't buy CDs, I hire the band. Okay? And in verse 70, the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, they dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. So they made it back. Quite a ragtag group, but they all had one thing in common. They didn't want to miss out on what God was doing. Doesn't matter if they're a Levite, a Nethinim, a nobody, a somebody, a leader, a follower, old, young, they all had the same heart. And congratulations for them. They're now living in Jerusalem. They're starting a great project, something that the Lord would never do again, nothing like it. I'm telling you, there are times like this in your life where God's going to invite you into something one of a kind, never again, and if you miss it, you'll be sorry. There are so many people, 96 to 97% opted out. What are they doing? What are they doing back there in Babylon? Well, they continued to flourish. They carried on building houses, planting gardens, and eating what grew. They kept getting married and having sons and daughters and grandkids. They'd spent the last 70 years of their life seeking peace and prosperity, and I guarantee you they'd spend the next 80 years doing the exact same thing. Just living the good life. Living the good, apart from God, living the good life. Not part of the narrative, just living the good life and enjoying themselves. That's what they were doing. I'll leave you with a rather lengthy quotation from a man named Horatius Bonar. He speaks to this and he says, "The fashion of this world passes away, and those who have followed that fashion, identifying themselves with that world, will find all too late that in gaining the world, they've lost their souls. That in filling up time with vanity, they have filled eternity with gloom. That in snatching at the pleasures of earth, they have lost the joys of heaven." Life is brief, and time is swift. Generations come and go, graves open and close each day. Young and old vanish out of sight, riches depart, and honors fade. After all you've been told about earth's weariness and pleasure's emptiness, after having been so often disappointed and made miserable by that world which you worship, are you still going to pursue the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Oh, follower of the world, consider your ways. Look behind you and see the utter emptiness of the past. Look in front of you and make sure of something better. Look on the right hand and on the left and see the weary crowds seeking rest and finding none. Look beneath you to that eternal fire which is preparing for everyone who forgets God. Look above you and see that bright heaven with all its unutterable gladness which you are so madly despising. And you say, "I'm not despising heaven." Oh, yes, you are. If you're denying Christ because the life you're living right now is too good to leave when he calls you to come out of it and start all over, you are too despising heaven. 1 John chapter 2 warns us, if you love the world, you don't love God. And you might remember how at the very end of our Bible, a voice from heaven cries out in Revelation 18:4, "Get out of Babylon. My people, get out of her." See, we hear this all the time. We feel the call. We We can sense the urgency. We kind of discern the Holy Spirit at work. And then what happens? The good life calls, and so we go back to it. And then the conviction that we felt on Wednesday evening, it erodes, and we're able to quell our conscience once more and carry on with work in the morning and drown ourselves with fun over the weekend and try and muscle through another Sunday without feeling too uncomfortable. And this is the way of the world for, 96-90% of modern Americans, Christians. I don't know. If there's any parallel between us and the Jews, I'd say, yeah, it's got to be up there in the 90s, and that's not a stretch. And so is God calling you out of the good life? You got a good life. You got a good paying job. Do you think God cares? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the gold is mine, saith the Lord. All the silver is mine. You don't think I can provide for you? Okay, you keep worshiping your job. I'll keep blessing the people who worship me. That's your choice. We all get to make that choice, but you only get one life in which to make it. Choose wisely. Lord, it's a sobering reality that you have confronted us with in Scripture, because the sin inside of us pulls so strongly in the direction opposite of which you have called us. It's no wonder that you felt it needful to supply us with the Holy Spirit that is equated with dynamite, because we need great power if we're ever going to overcome the world. But you've made it possible. This isn't a gamble. You've made it certain that those of us who work in tandem with the Holy Spirit, enabled by Him, empowered by Him, will indeed overcome. And then you've given us the incentive of making us a grand promise that whoever does overcome the world will be blessed with great things in all of eternity. But in the end, it comes down to a choice. We're not lacking the power. We're not lacking the resources. We're not lacking the invitation. We're not lacking anything that Israel wasn't given in Babylon. We can do it if we want. We can make it if we choose. But in the end, well, if statistics hold true, only 3 or 4% of us will. Which, if I may, in a church like ours, which is about 50 people, would be two. Two people are going to make it. 2 out of 50, 4 out of 100. Who here among us is going to stand up and follow the Lord? I'm not looking for a show of hands. I'm looking for a change of heart. Lord, I can't say help us in this decision, because you already have. You've already made the invitation clear. You've already given us everything we need. The appeal now is to the people. You must do what you know is right.